Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello and welcome, everyone, to the Bible on Trial. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here in my kitchen studio with the Spirit of Truth Research Group, and we are delighted that you have decided to join us today, either live or via our MP3. Excuse me, cough button coming up. So, sit back, relax, enjoy what you're about to hear, get your textbook out, which is the Bible, and we will get started here in just a minute or two. I want to remind you, please, to go to our chat room. There you can interact with me, and I'll field your questions. Better yet, if you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, please go ahead and call in, and I will put you up on our queue and get you in as time and content permit. Would like to remind you also of our websites. We have our WordPress website, which is growing, and you can find that at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can also find our original website at spiritoftruth.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. Let's have prayer, and we will see where our discussion takes us today. Father in heaven, thank you for Thanksgiving. Thank you that we have the opportunity to step aside from the world for a day, to be with family and friends and eat good food and enjoy each other. And I pray, Father, that you will now bless us as we go forward from here. Continue to develop our sense of the truth, what we need to know to understand the truth. Continue to convict our hearts of the and give us the desire to work with your Holy Spirit, to have your Holy Spirit work with us in order to bring us to the full knowledge and understanding of the message that Jesus Christ brought to this earth. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
Did you get the date yet?
Oh, today's date is November 28,
yep.
2014.
Do you remember what we have been discussing and studying over the last two or three weeks?
Excuse me.
One word comes to mind, but it's probably not the one you're looking for. But because I take notes and occasionally have to create new entries into my topics, corruption was one of the more recent new topics that I did go back to an old program and heard the word there, so it had existed longer than I, the emphasis that we more recently have put on it.
And corruption was being presented in what context? Do you remember that?
Sanctification, ridding oneself of sin,
and the
becoming righteous.
Sanctuary, right?
Sanctuary. Sanctitarium.
Right. You know, my dad was a doctor, and in Glendale there was a was called the Glendale Sanitarium before it became the Glendale Adventist Hospital. And I remember down in the basement, they had a whole room set aside for essentially bathing. I mean, you had big tubs that you could sit in to, and you could go from hot to cold, and hydrotherapy thing. And really, that was the hallmark of the Glendale San for years and years.
Battle Creek used to do the same
thing. Battle Creek used to do the same thing, and Kettering used to do the same thing.
There was a great movie about that.
Yes, there was.
Well, a great movie? I don't know about that. But
well, you know, back in ancient times, the 19th century, their way of treating disease was plenty of fresh air, sunshine, lots of good, clean, fresh water, both to drink and to bathe, removing all the dirt, and trying to maintain a clean environment in which to convalesce. And that pretty much, they didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have anything much more than like castor oil, camphor oil, and
oil.
Yeah.
You know, those
And you know, it's interesting too, because the Romans had the Roman bath. The idea of the Roman bath was exported from Rome all around the world. You can find Roman baths in England in a town called Bath. You can go into Germany, and at Baden-Baden there's Roman baths. What these baths were, they used natural spring water, or they used water heated by, you know, heated from the earth and had minerals in it, and you can find one of those places up 395 in Olancha near Bishop. You can go to a spa, and every once in a while my wife will go down to a spa, you see, and do a mud bath and then get in the, you know, all of this stuff. What was the purpose?
Yeah, what was the purpose of all of that?
The purpose was to become clean.
To cleanse out the corruption.
Correct. Detoxify.
And I know another big detoxification technique for certain cancers in the holistic environment was a coffee enema.
They still use them.
And a coffee enema was a way of cleansing the toxins out of your colon, and of course the toxins in your colon were from either bad food or
but it needs to be a specific type of coffee disease.
Right.
Linda's up, so why don't you read her?
Morning, Linda. We're glad you're joining us.
But the point is, the importance of cleansing to promote healing and life. In fact, in the 18th century, one way of treating certain difficult ailments was to let blood, you know, blood letting, where you know they would make a a cut or a puncture, incision in a...
Our first president died from that. George Washington was bled out.
Well, he didn't die from bloodletting. From what I understand, he had syphilis, which is why he lost all of his teeth, and he was sterile because of the syphilis. So there were those who say that he was their father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were related to him, but
that was an impossibility.
He could not have children because he was sterile. Now, I am related to George Washington, but he is a 10th cousin. From what my grandmother told me, my grandmother's last name was Washington. She said that George Washington's grandpa's brother was my great 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 grandpa.
Now, who's grandma?
My dad's mother.
Oh, your dad's mom. Okay.
So we talked about the importance of cleansing. Cleansing, which removes dirt, but more importantly, cleansing, which removes that which can kill you. Particularly sin. Sin is not really an epidemic. Sin is a pandemic. Do you know what a pandemic is?
It crosses all barriers. It's ubiquitous.
Ubiquitous. Well, that's another big word. So,
Come on, give us an English.
Well, you know what?
Universal.
The prefix pan.
Right.
Means, right?
Around. That's para. Pan. Again, it's ubiquitous. It means it touches everything.
Nothing escapes it.
Right.
Yeah. An epidemic becomes a pandemic when it is... What is pandemonium?
Chaos.
Yes, Larry.
We're on the topic of having sin removed. And what then goes through my mind, that sin is not the only thing we need to have removed. So while we're on the topic, maybe we could point that out. But having sin removed is the first step in the process of having a second thing removed. Having sin removed qualifies us to have something else removed that I don't think is even a concept in the Christian world. That second thing would be the death penalty.
Right.
That we need to have removed, and that's not something we can do ourselves.
Oh, but wait, Larry. It's my understanding that as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are no longer under that death penalty. That death penalty has been completely removed forever, and it doesn't matter what
you
do.
You're not under law, you're under grace.
You are not under law, you're under grace.
Because what does the law do?
Destroys.
The law kills.
Right.
That's what Paul's description of the law is. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life.
The point there, that the death penalty that we need to have removed is not based entirely on our own sinning. And so just because we overcome our own sinning doesn't by itself qualify us for eternal life.
What doesn't Paul teach that we need to die to sin? that we need to die. Well, some people, what they will do is they'll take what Paul says and they'll further define it to dying to self, which if you die to self, what you're doing is you're separating you from you. You're separating your sinful self from your righteous spirit. And the only way that they say that can be done is if you die to the flesh, because the flesh is corrupt, the flesh is selfish, the flesh is conceited, the flesh is boastful, the flesh is all those, you know, all those wicked, mm-hmm. The flesh is wickedness. So if you die to self, then you have put to death all of that corruption, and then you live to the Spirit. But my question remains the same. If you have died, then how do you explain that you are still alive?
You have died in the spirit, not in the flesh.
No, you don't die in the spirit. You die to the flesh. But it's never defined what is death, okay? What is death? What is putting to death? And how is that described by sanctification? All right, because wherever in all of the information that we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the information that is from eyewitness accounts, and the eyewitnesses that I'm talking about are those who are eyewitnesses to the teachings of the Son of God and what he had to say about sanctification, about death, about resurrection, about law, all of those things. What did he have to say about that? What did Paul have to say about that? Are they one and the same? Are they similar? Was Paul presenting a message that was consistent with what the Son of God was saying, but then now has included within it the Gentiles or the pagans, whereas the message of the Son of God was solely directed to the Jews, and that's why his teaching was such as it was. And after his death and resurrection, the way for Gentiles was now open. Before it was shut off, there was no way that Gentiles could ever hope to have any possibility of sharing in the blessings that God had given Israel, because Israel was God's exclusive nation, and it was exclusive of all other nations. And what Christ did when he was resurrected was he broke down that dividing wall, and we talked about that last week, the dividing wall that divided the Jews from the pagans. And in his flesh, when he broke down that dividing wall, he opened the way for salvation for pagans, which was different than what had been offered to the Jews, in that they could now be saved in their sin, where the Jews had always been required to be saved from their sin. in all of Paul's letters that are his letters. Now, what I mean by that is that there is writing in the Bible that is called
Pauline.
Well, and I may not be saying this right, but it's pseudonymous or pseudonymous.
Yeah, pseudonymous.
Which
yeah.
means someone is writing under another's name. So
this would be something, an example of that would be 2 Peter.
Well, and 1 Peter
and
for
First
that
Peter,
matter.
Yes.
But also there are letters that have Paul's name attached to them, which are not, at least by scholars anyway, accepted as Pauline writing. And the way they come to that conclusion is they take writings that they know are written by Paul and they compare them to these writings that are purportedly written by Paul. And they compare the grammar and the Greek and the structure and all of that, and they see a very clear difference. But when you bring faith into the equation, faith annuls all of the facts.
Well, I'm just an important aside. This last week, I sang in a kind of, I guess you'd call it a massed choir. There weren't that many people in it, but all of the churches in Redlands got together and did a Thanksgiving program. And everybody was there, every church and synagogue and even the Buddhist temple had somebody there and someone from Islam. And I was listening to these people trying to skirt around their own identities, because everything is supposed to be sweetness and light when we're, you know, gathered together. We all have, there are commonalities in all of these religions, you see, and we need to love each other and we need to tolerate each other. And it's all about tolerance. The Mormons and UCC and all of these people. And I was looking at this and saying, it is absolutely true that the one thing that all religions have in common, and Christianity, Catholicism, the Catholic local Catholic Church was represented. Everything revolves around faith. They have faith that what they believe is true, regardless of what the other guy believes. Yeah. You see, it makes no difference.
It may not quite be described exactly like that, because what faith actually does is allow different ideas and practices and understandings to coexist with one another.
That's where I was going.
So that the Lutheran and the Baptist and the Seventh-day Adventist
and the Buddhist and the Islam, all of these
can be seen as the body of Christ, because they're all people of faith.
And you see, that was an eye-opener for me. We had every one of these major religions represented, and they each got a say. They each got to stand up and give a little encouraging speech. You see what I mean? We even had the Baha'i faith there. Now, I couldn't understand the man who did that, because he talked so soft. He was so placid and so I mean, virtually had gotten his personality out of himself. You know what I mean? That you could hardly understand what he said. But everybody had faith. Everybody had faith. And they came together in faith. Wow. Mm-hmm. That coming together in faith is what is going to unite the world against the truth.
Could you call that an illusion of harmony or unity then? Because in reality, the beliefs of each of these systems are probably incompatible with each other.
But see, that's not the idea. The whole idea and the whole purpose is that as long as you faithfully believe in what you believe, mm-hmm. God will reward your faith.
Faithfulness.
Right.
You know, you mm-hmm. I'm sure most everyone who has ever taken geometry or math knows what pi r squared is.
No,
you know what pi r squared
is? No, pi r round. I have three examples of that over there.
They were good too.
Pi times the radius squared.
Gives what? What does it equal?
The diameter,
circumference,
the circumference
of a circle.
Right.
But let's say we put faith plus the radius squared. What was that? What does that equal?
Faith.
Whatever you want it to
whatever
equal.
Whatever you want exactly.
Whatever
right.
you want it to equal. But what if you wanted to know what the circumference of a circle was? Would faith make it more accurate than pi?
And one of the things that I've taught science and math in high school, and one of the most exciting things is to actually derive pi in front of a class and have them actually see the connection. Now, some of them don't. But the idea is you can reverse engineer that pi r squared. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
You can reverse engineer it. You get your protractor out. You get your ruler out. You get all of this stuff. And you measure. You take measurements. And without telling them what you have to do, you say, I want you to measure the outside of this circle, and I want you to compare it to any other measurements that are inside that circle. I want you to compare it and see if you can come up with an approximation of a constant. Pi is a constant. Faith is not a constant. Truth is a constant.
And why is faith not a constant?
Because it's amorphous.
Because faith is whatever you believe
whatever
it to be.
Whatever you want it to be. Exactly.
It is whatever you believe it to be.
And the result of using it doesn't matter.
Now let's take, there's another constant that there are a few people who are becoming a little more aware of. Most people who have gone to high school know what pi is. And pi is pi.
Yes.
But
they did not make a movie out of that.
Most people who have gone to school do not know what phi is, or as Dennis says, phi. P-H-I,
mm-hmm.
which is also known as the golden mean.
Mm-hmm. And is the basis of the Fibonacci equations.
And the Fibonacci equations are, in fact, it gets you into fractals. Fractals are, in essence, equations defining infinity, which is a whole other thing. But where phi or phi is a is important is that it seems to be the mathematic or mathematical constant in all creation.
That's right. From the conch shell all the way up to, I mean, you know.
To planetary.
Right, planetary movement.
Solar and galactic. I mean, everything. From the macro to the micro, all has a structural element from phi or phi. But let's just say, well, I don't know how the universe works. I just have faith that it does. Does the universe operate on faith?
Not hardly.
But yet, there are some very intelligent, highly educated scientists whose cherished truth, if you will, that they call truth, relies heavily upon belief or faith. And that is in how everything came to be. Well, you know, there was a Big Bang. Well, where did the elements from the Big Bang come from? Well, they were just floating around. Well, that doesn't tell me where they came from. That just tells me what they were doing. Where did they come from? Well, I don't know. So you're actually saying then that you have faith that you're paradigm of how everything came to be. Well, no. I have a formula. Yeah, but your formula only works as far back as the origin of where you're starting your formula. The gases, the elements, the makeup of the dust. It all relies upon their pre-existence.
Right. And the identity of redshift and the movement of the galaxies away from a central point in infinity, I guess you'd call it. No one was there to see it.
So then they turn to me and say, okay, where did your God come from? Well, my God has always been. He didn't come from anywhere. Well, see, now we're at the same point, aren't we? I can't tell you where the gases and dust came from, and you can't tell me where your God came from. But when I put God in my equation, it all works out. But you can't put your dust in the equation because dust has to have
an origin.
Origin.
Right.
Divine, conscious, all-powerful being, I can show from the inner workings, the way the universe works can be described by a formula. You can't just have a formula appear. A formula doesn't just work itself out into what you see. What you see is defined by a formula because the one who created that used that formula to do so. And you see in creation how the only way to describe what is, what you can see, what behaves in the way that it does. The only way that that can be described is that it was directed to be that way, because if it was just kind of became that way, it is impossible, because the probabilities are all on the other side of the equation and not on the ordered side. So the evidence describes an intelligent thinking mathematical mind in control of directing what is has what we see and how it behaves.
The students that I teach are directed to discover something that already exists when they learn about pi. When they come into the classroom that morning, these first-year students have no clue as to what pi is, except that you eat it at Thanksgiving. All right? And what you described, the description that you used, Rick, is that all scientists do is name what already exists. They put a mathematical formula to what already exists. They put a description to what already exists. It's like inclined plane in physics, where you've got some mass on a plane, and it has to overcome friction. It has to overcome it. You have to describe the things that affect that block of wood or whatever it is, the mass of whatever that is. You have to figure out how to describe that. If you can describe it in words, so much the better. But words fail. So what then do you have to use? You have to generate the same formula that you see by observation. It's like anything else. If a car is sitting on a hill and the brakes, the parking brake fails, it's going to roll downhill. How do you describe that in a physical way that has meaning to someone else who may not have observed it? No one observed God when God said, "Let there be light." The very
and they
first.
They couldn't.
Yeah.
No one couldn't. No one was there.
Because there weren't anyone around.
Right.
Right.
No.
Except, well.
No one was there when
the Son of God and the Spirit of God, then known
universe coalesced into a event horizon, a unit point, and then discharged that energy in what is known as a Big Bang. You see, no one was there. But we don't have to take that on faith, because we exist now. We know something happened to cause us to exist right now. Now, which is easier to believe, which requires less faith, what texture of this is more believable than the other? And you'll still find scientists, even in the religious communities, who will say, "Well, I'm a scientist 6 days of the week, and I'm a believer on the seventh. I suspend..."
Well, that's a Seventh-day Adventist scientist.
I suspend my belief system.
Even scientists need to rest one day a week.
Yeah.
But
one
of the things that we ask people to do here, when indulging in the idea of that you can actually find truth, we ask them to not suspend their belief, but suspend their disbelief. Because if you will simply take and put whatever it is that you believe, don't throw it away, but lay it, put it off to the side, and look at something with completely neutral and fresh eyes and ears and mind, decide and discover what is the truth in that, and then lay that over what you already believe, you are going to see inconsistencies in what you already believe. And it's only those that you throw away.
But you see, therein lies the danger.
And that's the danger.
Mm-hmm. I have another question to ask. And that is concerning authority. What would you think would be needed in the context of authority? An authority of, you know what I'm talking about, a master over a servant, a king over a kingdom, a parent over a child. Authority is the, well, I'll give it to you. Authority is the law-giving body. So parents lay down the law to their children. A king lays down the law to his kingdom. A government lays down the law to the populace. So what do you need in order to have authority? Shouldn't be difficult. I just gave it to you. Law. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Or not?
Right.
Tell me. In order to have authority, you have to have
law.
So the ruling element, in order to rule, must do so according to law. So let's say the kingdom of darkness. Is there a kingdom of darkness, by the way?
Yes, there is.
How do we know that?
By seeing the operation.
I mean, are those in
observing the operation?
Are those who dwell in darkness? And I'm not going to go through the Bible and show you that mm-hmm. very clearly there are those who dwell in darkness. I mean, if you don't know that by now, then you need to really start out by studying that.
I have to say the evidence supports the hypothesis.
Yes. So there are people who are living in darkness. Now, does that mean that they have no law governing them?
Oh, absolutely not. In fact, the one thing that the kingdom of darkness cannot afford is anarchy. The kingdom of darkness, the last thing that Satan wants in his kingdom is anarchy.
So are those who dwell in darkness practicing lawlessness?
They're practicing lawlessness in relationship to the kingdom of heaven.
All right. So they are only lawless according to the opposite.
The observation of the opposite, right?
But dwelling in darkness has not freed them from a law. It is keeping them from the law of God. So when Paul says that we have been freed from the law, first of all, what is he implying?
That there is no law.
in order to be freed from something, what do you have to have been?
You have to have been under the law.
You have to have been under it. And what does he say has freed us from the law? Is he speaking to those in the darkness, by the way?
He's speaking to those who think they're in the light.
Is Paul's message directed to those in the light or in the darkness?
In the darkness.
Right. And what is he telling those in the darkness?
You can stay there and be saved.
He's saying you're in the darkness and you never had an opportunity to leave the darkness and go into the light. But now you can stay in the darkness and receive salvation as long as you believe you're in the light.
Right. Correct. And I find it fascinating, just connected two texts, demonstrate that God knew about this conversation from when Jesus existed on earth. If you go to Matthew 5:17, you read, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Fulfilling the law does not mean destroying it, correct?
Right.
And now we go over to Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How can he say that? What is authority generated from? You just said it, Rick.
And what was he given that gave him authority? A kingdom,
yeah,
right?
Right.
Now, those who are in the kingdom, his kingdom, are they in darkness?
No, they are not.
Are they full of corruption?
No, they are not.
Do they have sinful... Do they have sin in them?
No. If they did, they couldn't be in that kingdom.
So they're not in that kingdom. What kingdom are they in? Or are they in a kingdom? Or are they just, you know, dwelling in darkness apart from any law of any kind?
I was going to say, this is where we have to differentiate between kingdoms that God has. There's the kingdom of God, which is the final kingdom of completion, accomplishment. But there's a kingdom of heaven that precedes that, which is the sanctuary, sanctitorium, the cleansing kingdom. And that contains a mixture of light and dark, wise and foolish, good and bad, that's in the process of either cleansing or choosing not to cleanse and pretending.
The marriage ceremony, which in the biblical account is the marriage feast, because at the marriage feast, the marriage takes place. The marriage feast is when the covenant is read and the vows promised. So that's when the kingdom of God is set. Everything up to that point is the, well, to put it in an olden term, the wooing. When you get to know the other, the one gets to know the other, and that's what we've been talking about. It's coming to know God. Do we need to know God? Well, if you want to marry God, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to know him, because he is not going to require you to commit to something that you are ignorant of. God said to Abraham, we read in Genesis chapter 17, starting with verse 1. God said to Abraham, When Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Bear yourself blameless in my presence. What does that mean? Bear yourself blameless in my presence. What is blamelessness?
Quick like, over to Revelation 14. Verse 5. Let's do verse 4. And these are the ones who are not defiled by a woman, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, no lie, no corruption, for they are blameless before the throne of God.
And where are they? By the way, you're reading from Revelation 14.
I am. Verse 1.
What
does
that say?
Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000.
Okay, so are they in the presence of God?
They are in the presence of God.
Sounds like they're in the kingdom of God.
They are in the kingdom of God, Mount Zion, absolutely. So bear yourself blameless in my presence, and I will make a covenant between myself and you. So, God did not ask Abraham, who Paul says is the father of the faithful, that the children of Abraham, who came about before Abraham was circumcised. Now, how does he get around this? Well, he says, God made this promise to Abraham before he was circumcised.
Right.
And then Isaac, who was the father of the Jews, the children of Israel, was born after Abraham was circumcised.
That verse you read, have it say anything about Abraham already being blameless before he was circumcised?
It would appear, because it says, bear yourself blameless in my presence, and I will make a covenant with you.
No, that's interesting, though, that, you know, the condition, you do this and I will do that. You see, God didn't say, I'm going to do this regardless of whether you do this. I want you to do it just because I want you to demonstrate that you love me. But you don't have to for me to bless you. That's not what God said to Abraham.
But do you see the ridiculousness, but the insidiousness of the argument that Paul makes that the Jews were under law because their forefather, Isaac, was born after Abraham was circumcised, but he makes Abraham the focus of the faithful. Did God make a covenant with Abraham?
Yes.
Yes. And what was that covenant?
It was a blood covenant.
To be blameless.
Right. Before God.
And there were promises attached to the covenant. So in other words, if Abraham would make the covenant, then God would perform promises tied to that covenant.
But Abraham also had to fulfill his side of that bargain.
Of course.
Right.
Maybe I'm going faster than you are, but doesn't Exodus 4 contribute to this discussion also?
Yeah, that's where I'm going. So the promise is to increase your numbers greatly. Abraham bowed to the ground, and God said to him, here now is my covenant with you. You shall become the father of a multitude of nations. That word nations is ethnicities. You shall no longer be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham, which means the father of many nations. For I will make you father of a multitude of nations. I will make you most fruitful. I will make you into nations, and your issue shall be kings. I will establish my covenant. Now, establish is what?
It's a future event.
Paul says that Christ does not abolish the law. He establishes the law. Same type of idea. What does that mean? I will establish my covenant between myself and you and your descendants after you, generation after generation, a covenant in perpetuity, look at this, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land you are living in, the whole land of Canaan, to own in perpetuity. And I will be your God. Now, wait a minute. God uses eternal kind of language, you know. He says, who is, who was, who is to come. Or who was, who is to come. And he uses language that doesn't have a beginning point in time, in other words. You know, it's kind of an eternal way of description. But here he says, I will be your God if God said to Abraham, you on your part shall maintain my covenant, yourself and your descendants after you, generation after generation. Now this is my covenant, which you are to maintain between myself and you and your descendants after you. All your males must be circumcised. You shall circumcise your foreskin. You shall, and this shall be the sign of the covenant between myself and you. Is the sign of the covenant itself?
No.
It's like a marriage ring.
It's a reminder.
It is the sign that you, you know, how do you tell if someone is married? There's a ring on a certain finger. It is a wedding ring which lets everyone know you are married. They know you're married, and that as being married, you've made a covenant to love, honor, respect, to faithful in sickness and in health and prosperity and adversity and so on and so forth, that you have promised another that you will perform your vows. And they have promised to you that they will perform their vows. The wedding ring is not the covenant. The wedding ring is the sign of the covenant. And because we are running out of time, we'll continue this tomorrow. So I hope that you'll be able to join us, or at least be able to download it and listen to it. Because this is really the heart of what we're talking about.
Thank you, Rick. And thank you, all of you who are listening. We, again, hope to see you tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time at the same location. If you would like to, you can go to our websites. They are at spiritoftruthministry.net. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying thanks for joining us, and we will hopefully see you again tomorrow. So long for now.